In 1948, a man named Jim Elliot wrote these words in his journal. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. Now, as some of you may know, Jim Elliot was martyred by the Aka Indians for his efforts to carry the gospel to them as a missionary. That's commitment, writes Greg Laurie. The quality of one's life cannot be measured in terms of years. Some who have lived long lives have not lived full lives. The bottom line is this: an abundant life on earth is connected to our eternal life in heaven. Or as C.S. Lewis puts it, aim for heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim for earth and you get neither. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is known as the faith chapter. In it, there is a list of God's heroes, so to speak. Those who, like Jim Elliot, paid a great price of their faith in following God. Some of the names of those are in the list that we would know, and others remain anonymous. Yet, what is told of them is that they all were known for their faith, but none of them received what God had promised. Now, that seems kind of cruel. But what he meant by this life, that they were not rewarded with the full reward of their master. This life was merely a journey with all of its pitfalls and hardships, but also blessings. Yet they walked this journey looking to its completion and to the day that they would arrive home to receive what was promised. We today can find what kept them on their faith journey, what enabled them to stay the course and finish their race. So we're going to read Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, if you have your Bibles. And see where each of us might need some change and or encouragement so that we too, like them and like Jim Elliot and others, would run the race to completion in faith. So if you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every everything that trips us up and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father, there is some very practical stuff here today, and sometimes we hear it over and over and over again for many of us who have been in the church for decades, and yet it just seems to be, you know, some good stuff in the Bible. But Lord, you have written this so that it would change our feet and change our hearts and give us that encouragement, as it says at the very end, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And Lord, maybe there's some here this morning who are losing heart already in their walk. Maybe there's issues that are coming up, be it health or emotions or whatever it might be, Lord. Lost a job. Lord, I just pray that you would meet them here this morning through what is taught, and they would be encouraged, Father, to finish in faith the race marked out before them. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we read in this passage, we see two things, two faith practices, so to speak, if you will. They are the practice of setting our sights and the practice of setting a goal, or our goal. It is our goal, and if it is our goal to finish this race as men and women of faith, we need to know what we are to focus on. Now there's this, anybody who rides a motorcycle know this. There's this life-saving instruction for those who are learning to ride a motorcycle. One of the first things they tell you is, look where you want to go. Now that might sound, well, yeah. But I'll tell you what, when you're going down the highway and there's a pothole, and if you stare at that pothole, guess what? You're not going to miss it. You look around the pothole and you'll miss it. So it's the same goes with the Christian life. We want to focus on where we want to go. And this is so important in our life of faith. Want to change that for me? Drum roll. Nope. Anyway, we'll keep moving on. We have, by the way, discovered what is wrong with this. It has a long-term battery and it's dead. And it won't take a charge anymore. So we got to find one. Slide two. setting our sights. The first thing we see is we are to focus on those who have gone before us. That's in verse 1. Since we have such a great crowd of witnesses surrounding us, it says. Now, see, this race can be run successfully and to completion. They've proved it. We have the testimony of chapter 11 and its list of the heroes of faith. Now, what is meant by when the author wrote, since we are surrounded by so many examples of faith, or as some translations call them, such a great cloud of witnesses? It is not that they are everywhere hovering over us and cheering us on. That might be, but that's not what it's saying here. It is rather that their stories of faith are a tangible present witness to us today and a present teaching to us as how we are to run as they ran. As one marathon runner instructs about running strategy and running with the pack, this is particularly important when you're having a bad day at racing. You can often turn a terrible race around by grabbing onto the pack. So, now, that don't mean hanging off them. I was going to tell you a story. I was playing old-timers hockey, and I don't know if any of you knew who Ed Hussein was, but Eddie's Menswear. And he was 76 years old, still playing hockey. He played a couple games a year. But we were skating back out of our end to his, and all of a sudden he hooks me with his stick. And he goes, I'm sorry, I'm not hooking you. I just need a ride back. It's the same idea that we need to understand that we are not running and have not run alone. It's very important for us. The psychological factor of tucking into a pack is huge when you're having a lousy race and are feeling down. We are running with the pack, according to verse 40 of chapter 11. There we read, because God has provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Talking of those who went on before us. God has made us his today witnesses, joining with their yesterday witness, walking in faith as they did. And part of that witness that we are to imitate is this: let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Want to give me the next slide, please? We are to set our sights on ridding ourselves of distractions and sin. If you're setting your sight on the finish line, you won't want to take on your back anything that might slow you down and give your opponent the advantage. I was thinking of, there's a commercial on TV of, I think it's some betting site where a guy is running a marathon with a fridge on his back. So he's low odds to win, but he wins and everybody gets a big payout. You don't want to do that. You don't want to be running a race with a fridge on your back or carrying a sin that will stumble you. This phrase here literally means refers to a bulk of something or a mass of something that is not necessarily bad in itself. It may be something that is perfectly innocent and harmless, but it weighs one down and diverts one's attention away from where it should be. You remember when God called us into ministry, all the excuses I could find, they were all good excuses. Yeah, but I'm raising a family, you know, I got to put time into that. I have a really good job, you know, I can't throw that. Those weren't sins in themselves. But they could have been, and were for a time, a diversion and a distraction to keep me from moving forward, a weight, so to speak, on my back. There are many things that fall in this category, and the list are as individual as the person. There are things, thoughts, and practices amongst us that some need to set aside while others are not hindered by them at all. And what might they be in your life? Maybe it is family, if God's calling you to go into mission field or something like that. Or God's calling you to move forward. And it could be a family, it could be your job, it could be a favorite pleasure of yours. It isn't sin in itself, but you'd have to put it down. What is it in your life? What keeps you back from running at your full potential? If God were to ask you something, or ask something of you today, if he was to call you out of where you are right now today, what would you struggle with giving up to answer his call? Something you might want to think of. There may be some things you're struggling with putting off when we speak of sin, even as we speak. Perhaps God has shown you something in your life that has caused you to slow down in your running or has kept you from ever really getting started. Is there something, some sin that has a hold of you? We're told here to get rid of it, to take it off. This isn't always easy, to set it aside, lay it down. This isn't always easy, but it is always, always necessary. Now, I used to run track in the junior high. I know it's kind of hard to believe, but One of the events I ran was the relay race. You know, where there are four guys who run, each run a section of race, and they pass a baton to the next guy. Well, on this one occasion, it was provincials, actually, the fellow who ran our anchor leg, who was our fastest runner, forgot his track shoes at home, and instead of running in his bare feet or borrowing his pair of track shoes, because he didn't want to wear anybody else's shoes, he decided that he would wear his Greb work boots. Well, needless to say, we lost. Even though we had been in the lead, quite a substantial lead, I might add, when I passed him the baton for his leg of the race, with those big old boots on, he quickly fell to last spot. Bare feet would have hurt a bit, maybe a lot, because we were running on a coal dust track back then. But work boots as running shoes certainly meant defeat. Is there anything that you're wearing, that you're holding on to, that is keeping you from winning the race? One thing we're especially aware of and ready to get rid of is the sin which distracts us. Now, I know much about distraction. I had ADD even before doctors knew what to call it. Back then, kids like us were called disobedient, bad, unruly by some, rambunctious by others who were more patient than the first group, and some parents saw us as God's little getting even. And my mom only said that jokingly, mind you. What is the sin that so easily distracts you? What gets your attention off the race? Is it a person, place, or thing? Is it something that calls from your past? Maybe there's certainly some wrong things that have been done to you, but you will not give up and will not forgive. And so anger and revenge boils up in you and in your heart because of the things done or said to you. And it keeps you from running, keeps you from being successful, keeps you from the joy down in your heart. Because what's in his heart is what comes out of the mouth. Is it fear of the future, fear of failure, fear that it's going to be tough going that causes you to doubt? And so you step out of the race, you run into something. I know one of your old patriarchs of the church there, Mr. Blackaby, calls it a crisis of faith. This Christian life is not smooth sailing. We don't build spiritual muscles by not having to work out. And don't, as I always say, there's no spiritual growth in the hot tub. What causes you to doubt and step out of the race? What distracts you from your call? The people in this letter that was being written to were being daily challenged in their faith and their walk as believers. The persecution they faced was driving some of them to hide and go back into Judaism so that no one would be harmed. The writer was encouraging them not to deny Jesus, but to stand, to stay the course. When we sin, you know, we're doing just that. We are denying Jesus as a master of our lives, and like they, we need to put off that practice. I always said that the sin that so easily entangles is pride, because all sin is based in our pride. We know better. We get to do it. Nobody can tell me what to do. Sin is based in pride. Now, he says, put it off. And this the tense used here in the Greek is an aorist middle voice. Big deal. What does that mean? All that means for us today is this. You and I are to do this in our own interest now. To do it is a blessing, not a curse. Satan will tell you, if you do that, you're going to miss out in this, you're going to miss out in that. Oh, you won't be able to enjoy that again. We're told to do it now in our own interest. To put off that sin that so easily entangles, to throw away those distractions and focus on Christ, which we're going to move to here in a minute, is for our betterment. And we do it now, moment by moment. This is a moment by moment thing here that we are to do. As one who is easily distracted, I know that to control your mind, you need to work at it moment by moment. It is a discipline. That's why I come here and hide in my office and not try to write a sermon at home, because nothing would get done. Every time I'd hear Shelly in the kitchen, I'd be like, what? Squirrel? You have to work at this. You have to understand it is a moment-by-moment thing. It is the discipline. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:27 regarding this same thing. He says, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Paul knew that this was a long-haul thing. That is, we must put away the idea that we have arrived in this life. I still remember that one poor fellow in Wembley, fourth-year Bible school student from PRBI, come to preach a sermon. He talked about some temptation that he had to overcome, and he says, "Now that's done. I'll never have to worry about that again." And I just shook my head. I said, "Oh, well, wait till tomorrow." Because this is what Paul says. It's a long-haul thing. Paul warned the Corinthians about that attitude here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." This race of faith lasts a lifetime, and we must continue all our lives to get rid of the things which would see us fail. The enemy knows our weakness, and he's more than willing to come at us with that weakness, with that temptation. Now, Paul applied these practices to his life because he was a representative of Christ, and he wanted that representation of his master to be true and valid. Remember, we've learned before in Colossians where we are to walk in a manner worthy. In other words, we live a life that shows how much value Christ has to us. And as a long run, Paul's focus was Jesus, and this is to be the same for us. The things that slow us down and distract us are not to get our focus and desires anymore. Instead, we are to set our sights on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So therefore, can I have the next slide, please? We need to focus on Christ, our example. An example of this type of focus running is seen in the story of Ruby Riggs. Now, many of you would know who she is. The story is told at a conference of professional counselors in St. Louis. A doctor there, Dr. Robert Cole, was speaking on the potential validity of faith. Go figure. And he recalled how a six-year-old Ruby Riggs, her resilience surprised him as nothing else had in his professional practice at that time. See, Ruby was the first black child to attend a New Orleans white school. This was back in the 60s when the courts ordered desegregation. You know, when all the whites-only signs were to be ordered down. Although social scientists and all these counselors expected little Ruby to be plagued with eating and sleeping disorders and such because of what she would have to face and endure, she, however, appeared to suffer no difficulties. The reason? Solid convictions learned from her devoted Christian parents and taught to her. In persecution, Ruby learned how to pray this: "Please, God, forgive them because they don't know what they are doing." Ruby had her focus on Jesus, and she was running the race. She prayed the prayer with Jesus himself, the one who wrote the book of faith, that he prayed at his time of most severe testing at his crucifixion. The writer of Hebrews calls this one who Ruby copied the author and source and completer or finisher of faith. The word author suggests that Jesus pioneered the path of faith Christians should follow. He also perfected the way of faith since he reached the end of it successfully. Though he was tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. He kept his eye on the joy set before him, we are told here. The joy alluded to also in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews, where we see he obtained an eternal throne. Those verses read, But of the Son, he says, this is God, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, with the oil of gladness above your companions." Jesus knew what lay before him, not just the trial, but also the reward. That reward was his throne, to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He endured it, whatever he had to face, even the cross and its disgrace, we're told in Philippians. When it was all said and done, he sat at his Father's right hand as one who was obedient to the end. Chapter 5, verse 8 of Hebrews tells us, although Jesus was the Son of God, he learned to be obedient through his sufferings. And we don't like to hear that. But the walk of faith has suffering. So I would ask, should we expect any different road for ourselves? Well, the Apostle Peter answers this question in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose." To be rich and famous? Take it easy? No. For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. This is another reason Jesus must stay as our focus. When things go wrong, we can't say, why me? Well, we know why, because we are the followers of Jesus Christ who suffered also. His sufferings are to be an inspiration, but also an expectation of his followers, some more than others. As the words of the song, "Is not this the land of Beulah?" say, "Oh, the cross has wondrous glories. Oft I prove this to be true. When I'm on the way so narrow, I can see a pathway through." And how sweetly Jesus whispers, "Take thy cross, thou needst not fear. For I've trod the way before thee, and my glory lingers still." That's a 200-year-old song that they rewrote called Waymaker. He wasn't just a waymaker, he was the way setter. Oftentimes, the way before us does seem too narrow and tough to go on, and we think it was better before we answered God's call. Think of the Israelites when they got into trouble out in the desert, and they said, "Oh, you brought us here to die. It was so much better back in Egypt where we were slaves eating leeks and onions." Maybe it would just be easier to stay where I am in my Christian walk, not allow God to stretch me, not want God to stretch me, hide away and wait for Jesus to come. No. The race might be costly, but the reward is unspeakable and immeasurable. Jesus has gone on before us, blazing the trail for us, and now he waits at the end of that race, cheering us on, having left us an example of how to run that race in faith. There is a saying that goes, "Fail to plan, and you plan to fail." In the believer's life, there is a goal God has set before us. He, in Christ, has won the victory, and he is calling us to live in that victory to the end. And that's to be our goal. Can I have the last slide, please? Setting our goal. You'll be glad to hear this. We have one point left in this sermon, and it is on setting our goal. The point is a very simple one, really. It can be stated like this. My goal is the finish line, to faithfully reach the finish line. It is to faithfully finish out the race God has marked out before me. How many here this morning would say with me, my goal is the finish line? It takes faith, and it takes focus. It's an attainable goal if I practice my faith to run as the writer has instructed. Our lives are not a sprint, they are a marathon. And we can run in that victory Christ has secured without growing weary and without losing heart. How? By remembering we are not alone. Not just our brothers and sisters here in this congregation, but those who have gone before us and have set that example. Guys like Mr. Elliott and others. I know I've had some incredible men in my life who have set examples for me. Some at great cost. Others have gone before us and an encouragement and witness to God's faithfulness to them. Also, by getting rid of that which causes us to stumble or to look back, thinking of Lot's wife. She had escaped destruction and looked back because she thought that was better than what God had for her. Don't believe it. Nothing is better behind you than what God has ahead of you. Nothing. Don't look back and hinder that maturing process in your life. As well, we are to be keeping our eyes set on Christ, who is our reward in heaven. Think of that. We might earn crowns, and we might earn all these things, rewards, but what are we going to do with them? We're going to throw them at his feet, because he is our reward. He is our reward in heaven, where he, our Savior, waits for us, calling us to follow the trail he already blazed. Amen? But I have one question for all of us this morning. Are you willing to faithfully, with the Lord's help, run to the finish line? You don't have to answer that to me, but the Lord's asking you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that although the way is narrow and tough, you have made a pathway through, and you are waiting for us, calling us to not lose heart, to meet you at the other end. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the gift. And we know that in your strength, you will carry us through if we but desire to go. So, Father, I ask that you would do that for each one of us. Convict us, but encourage us in that conviction to know you and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.